I invite you to reflect with me today in this story from the book of Acts on the Ascension Day, that when the disciples entered the city, they went into the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with many, with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. Now, if I were to give you a blank piece of paper this morning and ask you to write down as many of the names of the 12 disciples as you could, without looking in the Bible, how would you do? Well, the names Peter, James, and John might come easily because they seem the more popular of the disciples, at least in mentions in the New Testament. Thomas might appear on some of your lists because we associate him with doubting. We might get Judas Iscariot, too, because of his nefarious betrayal. But what about Bartholomew, James, the son of Alphaeus? Perhaps these names would not appear on many of our lists. For most of us today, having the ready knowledge of names of people from the bygone era is something we consider to be the interest of the history student. Exactly why someone would be interested in history is another matter. But we consider this sort of information the purview of a few. Those interested in history, in the case of the New Testament, those interested in theology. Generally speaking, knowing the names of the 12 disciples is not thought to be all that important. Now, some of you might be interested in people's names of past eras for reasons of ancestry, for creating of a family tree. At the 175th anniversary of St. Andrew's United Church here in Markham, a history of that congregation was published. And I learned in that publication that a minister with the same last name as mine served that congregation in 1899. I was interested to learn a little bit more, given the family connection. But without these sort of personal motivation, most of us don't pay much attention to such details. So, we lack interest in history, and our interest is selective. What of it? Is it important? Let me try this exercise. Make a new list now beside that other list you have of the disciples on your page and write down as many names as you can of people now serving the Council of Central United Church. How about those who sing in the choir? How would you do with that list? The lists are related. And I want you to bear with me a little longer because it also has to do with the appearance of your name and mine. When the list of the 12 disciples are given in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are speaking a very particular group of 12 men. You can tell by the way they're named. The lists, for example, are given in three groups of four, and Peter, Philip, and James, the son of Alphaeus, always appear at the head of these three groups respectively. The New Testament bears witness that it is these particular people who bear witness to Jesus, and that it is important it was them. Namely, it was these individuals that Jesus called to himself. Luke, the gospel writer, is also the author of the book of Acts, and in speaking of this group of disciples of Jesus who gather in Jerusalem following the ascension of Jesus to heaven, Luke very carefully names the remaining 11 disciples. He does so in the same pattern that they're named everywhere else in the gospel. He wants the readers to know that it was the same disciples Jesus called, now 11 in number because Judas Iscariot took his own life, who gather together with some other followers and devote themselves to prayer. Now take a moment to remember the trauma these men went through when Jesus was crucified. At that moment, they were convinced of one thing, that their time with Jesus had been a complete waste. Their following of Jesus ended in utter disaster as far as they were concerned. How could they have been so naive? And yet, here they are, all of them together, thoroughly convinced that Jesus is alive and that his death was the very hinge of history, and when everything changed, the new age had indeed been ushered in. Consider for a moment how difficult it is for people to remain together after some trauma. We know how trauma can strain marriages. Think of congregational life. From time to time, in congregational life, a challenge will come, and it is not easy for people to hang together. We know in our own experience of having had groups of close friends, who, and it just seemed that in those days of great joy, when we were together, you seemed to be going from strength to strength, only to see such disintegrate in the face of difficulty. That these 11, these particular 11, are together in common declaration about Jesus Christ, witnesses that something powerful had happened to them. In the New Testament story claims that this powerful something was witnessing the risen Jesus, who made himself known to each of them. It is an amazing thing that not one of them was lost. The fact that they are all together, all singing the same hymn of the crucified Jesus, now risen to life, is among the most powerful witnesses to the truth of what happened to Jesus. But there's more. While their collective witness is foundational to making the good news of Jesus Christ known, they participated in it as individuals. Each of them, one at a time. The fact that they are named tells you that, and so too every believer who joined with them. The gospel insists that every believer joined to Christ has a role to play in this collective witness. Paul uses the image of the human body to illustrate this point. I want you to think about Thomas for a moment. We know him by the moniker Doubting. He was the disciple that helps every believer who struggles with the fantastic sounding nature of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He spoke with what many were thinking and what many are thinking. Unless I see the nail prints in his hands, I will not believe. And Jesus showed him and then uttered those faith-affirming words, "Blessed or happy are those who do not see but come to believe." With Thomas, we come to see the shortcoming of our limited ability to see. We come to know that seeing, tasting, touching, hearing, and smelling can only take us so far. And I'm grateful for the witness of Thomas. Consider Bartholomew. Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy. Without giving you the detailed explanation of why, happy to provide it for those who would like it. Bartholomew, it has traditionally been identified with the disciple Nathanael. They're the same person. The one Nathanael that John tells us about in his gospel. Philip was the one who told Nathanael that he found him whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael retorted with the close scrutiny of a scholar and a skeptic, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Jesus said of Nathanael, "He was a man in whom there was no guile. What you see is what you get." He is not simply going to take Philip's word for it. We would say of this kind of person, he didn't suffer fools lightly. Yet, here he is with this group in Jerusalem. I'm glad for Bartholomew's witness, because he isn't going to be there if his heart had not been moved by Jesus. Bartholomew is like the friend who, if they told you of some hard-to-believe event, you would stop and consider its truth because you know something about the character of your friend, something about her scrutinizing of things that happen. And then there's James, the son of Alphaeus. We know very little of this man. He is sometimes referred to as James the Lesser. The father of the disciple Matthew is also known as Alphaeus, and this has led some to propose that Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, were brothers. It's possible, but impossible to say so conclusively. There are lots of journeymen and women disciples. Their name is recorded, and beyond that, we know very little of a personal nature, and it is disciples like James the Lesser who show us that the importance of your discipleship, that the importance of it is not in the things that we normally attach significance to, being known and all of those kinds of things. It was important to Jesus that he was there. So too every believer. We each have a role to play. It is the Savior who determines the outcome of our witness. And it seems to me that many Christians today consider being at church a weekend leisure activity. And if it will fit in, then we will be there. It may be that as a church we need to provide alternate worship opportunities than Sunday morning, but still, this text tells me that it matters if we're here. All 11 plus some others were gathered together. The church, meaning the people who belong to Jesus, share a collective responsibility to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to announce the gospel. This is very important, a very important together aspect of this. And we need to regard that. Sometimes being at church doesn't feel like we're doing much. We need to trust Jesus that he wants us together and leave the outcome to him. The playwright, Arthur Miller, most widely known for his play, The Death of a Salesman, was reported to have said, "Generalization is the death of art. It's in the details where God resides." Now, I would not presume to know enough about art to make comment on his observation about generalization and art. I do, however, think that he is onto something in what he observes about God and details. The names of very particular people tells you that the details matter to God. Your details matter to God. Every one of these disciples was a collection of their DNA, personality, gender, life experience, parental influence, academic ability, education, etc., etc., etc. All of them, among them was the thinker, the bombastic, the pushy, the self-absorbed, the hesitant, the driver, and many of are a collection of those things. Jesus Christ was sufficient to each of them and for each of them as individuals to make them his own. He knew their details and loves them so thoroughly. They are all together in Jerusalem, each identifying themselves as belonging to Jesus Christ. And so it is for any of us if we will open ourselves to him. Now, not only is their witness powerfully used, their together witness powerfully used by Jesus Christ, but so too is their individual witness. On Sunday, April 13, Bubba Watson won the Masters Golf Tournament by a 3-stroke margin in Augusta National Golf Club, or at that golf club. The New York Times reported on what they called Bubba's recent goal of improving as a person as well as a golfer. The article noted Watson had enough childish transgressions on the course over the years to fill a psychology handbook, including a tirade directed at his long-suffering caddy, Ted Scott. At the end of the year, Watson convened the members of his inner circle and solicited feedback on how to become a better person and player. Unfortunately, the article failed to mention the most important ingredient in Watson's improvement program, his faith in Christ. An article on the Billy Graham website gives the story of Bubba's transformation. Bubba said, "I was so wrapped up in why am I not winning, it created frustration in my head and in my life. And now Watson says his main goal is to show the light of Christ to others. You take one look at his Twitter profile and you can figure out what's different about him. At Bubba Watson, Christian, husband, daddy, pro golfer, in that order." Now, you don't have to be famous to witness to Jesus Christ. We all have our own personal role to play in this. We might write a different set of titles than Bubba did, but the instructive part is what is first. Christian, or write Christ follower. To name this first sets the trajectory for the rest. I live out being a Christ follower in these other pursuits. I wonder sometimes about the struggle that so many in our culture have with anxiety. And I wonder if some of it might be because we expect things to anchor us which cannot. We expect important things, yes, worthy things, to be that thing that will integrate life and make it worthwhile. Now, these good things that we have in life were never designated for such a role. I'm not saying that focus on being a Christ follower will make every anxiety disappear. Jesus never promises a problem-free life. Still, commitment to his love, faith in him, will help us navigate the anxieties and, I think, make some reduction for us. Which leads me to this last point. These names also tells us that with Jesus we are known. Known better than we know ourselves. And I know of little that reduces anxiety than that understanding of knowing that I am known by God. Your name is known by the King himself. The ascension of Jesus is a direct declaration that Jesus has taken his place as the world's rightful sovereign. And this rightful sovereign, he is never like the king standing on the balcony, viewing the vast crowds of nameless, faceless subjects. The number crunchers say there are over 2 billion Christians in the world. The king is no number cruncher. He is Jesus, who calls you and I by name. Peter, and John, and James, and Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and so on, as each believer has been added to this number ever since. This is why we name these children for Jesus when they are baptized. We want them to come to this place of claiming Jesus as their own, the one who calls them by name today. The King of Kings is calling us by name. Amen. As we respond to what God has said to us in and through his word, we respond first with our morning prayers, and I invite you to join me in your hearts in prayer. Today I'm going to ask you to remember a couple of folks, Jean Lister and Norma Barnett, who are in hospital, and also to remember the families of Colin Darg and Barbara Tavener. Colin Darg and Barbara Tavener